Well, we're in the book of Exodus, making our way, and we are looking at the 10 plagues that God used to devastate Egypt, to magnify his name, and to release his covenant people. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the 6th plague, but the 6th plague is going to deal very intimately and personally with the nature of Pharaoh's hardened heart. And so we are going to spend our time this morning looking specifically at what exactly is going on there. A hard heart comes in many shapes and sizes, many different expressions. It's even expressed different ways in different cultures, but ultimately it's the same across the board. It's a heart that would rather do my will than to actually do God's will. It's commandeering our own life, our own will, and saying, I know what God says, but I'm hardened against it, and I'm going to do what I want to do. And I witnessed a recent example of this in this book that came out, and what caught my interest about this book is that it is being absolutely believed and absolutely devoured by the leaders of Facebook and Google and the major culture-shaping titans of industry and the shapers of our culture. And the book you might expect to be found in the sci-fi section, but it is not. They are passionately believing every word, it seems like. And the book is entitled Homo Deus, A Brief History of Tomorrow. I don't know if you've heard of that, but Homo Deus, a Brief History of Tomorrow. And it's written by best-selling author Yuval Noah Harari, who is a professor at Hebrew University of Jerusalem. And in short, the punchline of the book, it takes him 400 pages to get there, but the punchline of the book is that the computers are going to take over the world and eventually become smarter than us. And so if global warming doesn't wipe us out first, it's going to be death by computer. And that is this whole, you know, point of this book, to bring us to that terrifying reality if we don't do something about it. And so he begins in this book by showing through agricultural revolutions and scientific revolutions that really, as a human race, we have now really marginalized famines and plagues. When famines strike, humanitarian organizations are usually able to get there quickly enough where it doesn't kill nearly as many people as famines that used to kill people, you know, several hundred years ago or even in the medieval period. When epidemics like Ebola or SARS break out, thanks to the scientists and scientific advancement, they don't kill nearly as many of people. Now, the media sensationalizes it, but if you look back at the Black Plague and various things like that, it kills only a fraction of the people that it used to kill because of scientific advancements. And he even makes a case on the more recent global stability in comparison to other generations. So he looks at terrorism and says, you know, some of this is blown out of proportion. If you look at statistically how many people they kill versus all the people that were killed in, you know, the Crusades and various things like that, it's just a very small percentage. And so he doesn't guarantee it, but it looks like the world is getting more stable. And as he's sort of showing this, we're entering into this new evolutionary stage, the Homo Deus, we're evolving into gods, and he's looking sort of on the global scale. Then he narrows it down to the individual, and that's where it gets really hairy and weird. He says that the individual does not have a soul. He is simply a series of complex algorithms that simply react to situations in life, very much like a complex computer. So we're just mere reactors. So he said that's really good news, because that means that through psychotropic medication, as we kind of refine that process, and that means through genetic alteration, we can actually see to it that we become a much happier human race. Just take the right pills or alter the right genes the right way, and we'll just create a happy, fulfilled human race. He says, you know, happiness, and this I guess is true, has nothing to do with the circumstances, but he said it's all about the genetics. You can just be a happy-go-lucky person, and so you can kind of tamper with genes and get enough psychotropic medication and alterations, and we can be this brilliant, happy race, and this can be the next evolutionary stage of man. And then he gets even crazier and says, we can do better than this, actually. We can actually achieve immortality. And that is really what has the interest of the leaders of Google, the leaders of Facebook, and the massive shapers of culture. We can get so good at rejuvenating aging tissue and fixing all the diseases and problems that kill people off and we can eventually, you know, we'll start living for hundreds of years, and eventually we'll just be absolutely immortal. And so this is this new evolutionary stage. There's Homo erectus, Homo sapiens, and now there's Homo deus, man gods. And he says, you know, I'm not talking about the God of the Bible, the omnipotent, all-powerful, everywhere, equally present God. I'm talking, it's more like the ancient Grecian gods, where we're super powerful, we can change ourselves, we can transport ourselves, we'll never get sick, you know, and we'll erase, completely eradicate death off the face of the earth, and we will be absolutely immortal. Sergey Brin, who's the co-founder of Google, was reading this book, and he was playfully offended because in this book, Harari says, we probably won't achieve immortality in Sergey Brin's lifetime. And Sergey Brin texts his girlfriend and seriously said, I don't plan on dying. And he wasn't joking. I fully plan on accomplishing, discovering, creating immortality within my lifetime. The shapers of our culture believe this so passionately that men like Peter Thiel, who's a billionaire tech investor and also a board member of Facebook, routinely infuses himself with blood plasma from a 20-year-old because he's preparing his body for immortality. And organizations like Google invest billions of dollars to become immortal, to discover immortality. They make it very clear that they are not interested in simply prolonging life. They are interested in accomplishing immortality. They want you to know that. No death whatsoever. And several chapters into Harari's book, he says, and this is a very telling statement, many people think humans died because God created it, and their moment of death was a sacred metaphysical experience exploding with meaning. When a human was about to breathe his last, this was the time to call a priest or a rabbi, but just try to imagine Christianity, Islam, or Hinduism in a world without death, which is also a world without heaven, a world without hell, and a world without reincarnation. If we can just accomplish immortality, then religions like Christianity lose their meaning, because if there's no death, then what are they around for? And he seemed to be a little more excited about that than immortality. We can get rid of all the stuff that's holding us back. So let me ask you a question. Who do you think is more full of themselves? A Pharaoh who has been taught that he is the incarnate God since a child, or a person who created a search engine or social media who thinks he can now invent immortality? I would say Pharaoh and these people are right up there. If not, these leaders of industry, even beyond an arrogance where Pharaoh was, that we can erase death from planet Earth. But what are we really seeing here? What we're seeing is the cycle of culture hardening their heart. God can harden hearts, or people harden their own hearts, we'll get into that, individually, episodically, if you will, but we're also told in Romans chapter 1 that cultures circulate through hardening their own hearts. And I think what we're seeing here is our American culture merging to a place where the people who are sort of the bellwethers of what's around the corner when it comes to our culture are hardening their hearts, so much so that they think they can become gods, erase death, and isn't that the whole punchline of Romans chapter 1 is self-worship. Romans 1:25, where they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature, speaking of ourselves, the created one, the creature, rather than the creator who is blessed forevermore. So Romans 1:25 telegraphs their move a long time ago. They're going to be thinking so highly of themselves that they'll come to worship themselves, they'll come to think that they can achieve deity status, they can overcome death itself, and nothing is going to stand in their way. And God calls that an absolutely hardened heart to what general revelation reveals to every man, not just to Christians, but to every man, that we're made in the image of God, but we are going to die, and our conscience bears witness that we're going to stand before God and give an account of our life. And to deny that in any form is evidence of a hardened heart. So I want to specifically address a hardened heart, and I guess the example I gave you is more of the Silicon Valley version of a hardened heart. But as I said, the culture, the particular cultural dress that every generation is wearing, or every culture is wearing, might express a hard heart differently, but in the end of the day, it's the exact same thing. It's a hardness to the teaching of Scripture, general revelation or the special revelation of Scripture. The sixth plague that we are ready to look at gives us one of the key verses, real insight into Pharaoh's hardened heart. And that's what I was kind of waiting for before I tackled this big question of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, to get to a passage that really gave us some insight. And so I want to help bring some clarity to this big question. And there's two areas that I want to help us understand, and that is the sovereign hand of God. God's sovereignty means He is absolutely in control. He has predestined all things. He doesn't consult with people. He doesn't have to look into the future to figure out what's going to happen. It means He, by nature, knows all things and is an absolute authority and command of all things. So the sovereignty of God behind a human heart, a hardened heart. What's the role of God's sovereign hand behind a hardened heart? And secondly, man's responsibility to repent from his hardened heart. Because some might think, well, if God's the one that hardens hearts, how can man repent from it? But if man is responsible to repent from his heart, then how can he if God's the one who hardens it? And so they kind of see this as sort of contradictory world. So what's going on here? So first, let's just look at this plague, the sixth plague in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 8. The plagues that God brought upon Egypt, first of all, to magnify himself, show how great and awesome he is, because he is, and then to liberate his covenant people and bring them into a kind of marriage. So Exodus chapter 9 and verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourself handfuls of soot from a kiln and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beasts through all the land of Egypt. So this is a scene of poetic justice, where there is a kiln. It's a little stove made out of iron or made out of stone. And if there was, this is where the Jews baked their bricks. And if there was any symbol of the Jews' oppression, if they had to put one object forth as the symbol of how we're so cruelly oppressed by the Egyptian people, it would be this little stove. It would be a kiln. And so God says, take a fistful of the ashes, that symbol of your oppression, and throw it in the air, and it's going to become this boil. It could be leprosy, it could be a variety of different diseases, but throw it in the air, and it's going to turn into this airborne disease, and it's going to judge the nation. And it's poetic justice, because out of this symbol of oppression is going to come judgment upon Israel. And additionally, this judgment, miracle judgment, was the clear dethroning of a particular Egyptian god named Typhos, or Set, sometimes he's called. And he was known as the demon of death, okay? So this is not a cozy, loving a deity in the Egyptian religion. He's the demon of death. Typhon was known for his wrath, for his anger. If you were a carpenter and you were working with bars of iron, they nicknamed it the bones of Typhon. I mean, he was just this ferocious beast. And when somebody performed a sacrifice to Typhon, that sacrifice was known as Typhos, and after the sacrifice, ashes were taken from that sacrifice and thrown into the air, and upon whomever the ashes of the sacrifice to Typhon landed, that person would be impervious to any sort of disease, any sort of sickness. If the ashes of a sacrifice to this deity fell upon you, no disease could harm you or befall you. So you see sort of the irony that's taking place here, where God's taking this kiln, the symbol of Egyptian oppression, throwing the ashes in the air, and instead of this creating health and imperviousness to sickness, it's actually causing great sickness to break out upon the Babylonian people. God's sort of reversing what this deity Typhon is supposed to be able to accomplish. And then verse 10, so they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it towards the sky, I mean, right in before the eyes of Pharaoh. And it became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast. Now we know that this plague was so severe that it actually becomes a reference point for the children of Israel years later. Sort of like us, when there's an act of terrorism, we might say, oh, this is like, and then we compare it to an even greater event that sort of marked history. And so when God warned Israel, if you disobey, I'm going to send pestilence in your midst, the reference point was the sixth plague that I brought upon Egypt. And we read that in Deuteronomy 28, 27, the Lord will smite you with boils in Egypt, with tumors and with the scab and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. So apparently it was a devastating disease from which people, for at least an extended period of time, absolutely could not be healed. And then he says in verse 11, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on the Egyptians. So we already saw plague three, the magicians cannot keep up. Plague three, they says, this is the finger of God, we can't even duplicate this. And now plague six, they are so diseased by these boils, they can't even show up in the courtroom of Pharaoh. I mean, they are crippled, they are completely impotent and useless in the courts of Pharaoh. And then we have our verse 12, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. I mean, this is what God told Pharaoh that he was going to do at the whole beginning before these 10 plagues even began. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, even in the face of the massive devastation I'm going to bring upon Egypt. I'm going to harden his heart, and God does it right here. For the first time, we have a mention that God specifically hardens his heart. And verse 13, then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues. In other words, I'm going to send all my remaining plagues now upon you and your servants and your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Now, what does that mean? I'm going to send all my plagues. Well, Albert Barnes is kind of helpful here, and he shows us that the first plague began at harvest season because it was around the time where they were collecting stubble from the recently harvested field. That's what the text says. So the first plague begins around harvest season, and then we know the seventh plague, which is the plague after the one we're looking at, the seventh plague takes place in early summer of the next year. We know that because Exodus 9:31 talks about the flax being in bud. So you can kind of look when they're harvesting and when certain things are in bud, and you can tell that plagues have been going on for about 6 to 7 months. This means that the sixth plague is probably taking place sometime in the spring. So these plagues have been going on for 6 to 7 months. So that means these plagues aren't just lasting for a couple days, but roughly about a month each. And what God is saying here when he says, this time I will send all my, that is, all my remaining plagues on you, he is saying the last plagues are going to come swifter, they're going to come faster, you're going to feel like they're coming all at once. It's not going to be as spaced out or stretched out as it was before. They're just going to come with a swiftness and a severity, which is another parallel to the tribulation period where the last 3.5 years just intensify and there's a swiftness in the judgment. And so verse 15, but if by now, Moses is saying to Pharaoh, if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. In other words, this sixth plague is the first time, Pharaoh, where I'm actually afflicting the flesh of your people. Up to this point, it sort of had a circumstantial impact on you, but this is the first plague that's going to actually give you a disease. And several of these plagues afterwards are going to particularly afflict their body. And God is saying, if I had been doing this from the beginning, if I had been afflicting you bodily from the beginning, you'd all be dead. So as bad as this feels, I have been merciful. I've actually been preserving you in these plagues. Now, why in the world would God be preserving them? He answers the question in verse 16, but indeed for this reason, I have allowed you to remain. I've allowed you to live. I haven't finished you off in order to show my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. That's why I did it. Because there is something more important than your life or your health, Egyptians, and that is my glory and my honor. And that is a fact of the Christian life, that God has the sovereign right to do with us whatever he desires because he does everything for his glory and for his honor. And we are so quick to praise God when we see him bring about things that are immediately apparent as good to us. Oh, wow, thank you, God. And I know this magnifies you, but when God sovereignly allows excruciating difficulty in our life, then the thanksgiving gets a little delayed, right? We can't imagine how all things work together for good in this particular situation. But since God is sovereign, and since his sovereignty always works in conjunction with his goodness, whatever he does is always ultimately for our good, and especially for his honor and for his glory. So that's why I've preserved these people, God is saying. That's why I didn't wipe you out to begin with. I have allowed you to live as torturous as the Egyptian existence is at this point. I've allowed you to live for my honor and for my glory, which is the repeated theme from Genesis to Revelation. All things are brought about according to the counsel of my own will for my praise and my glory. And that has to be something that the Christian comes to profoundly respect and to deeply love about God. Even if we have to be like Job and place our hand over our mouth and love God with a kind of speechless reverence, we have to revere God for that. But nevertheless, he says in verse 17, still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. You're still doing it. So here we see these two great realms of God's sovereignty and human responsibility begin to overlap and merge in this particular account. God's sovereignty, verse 12, says the Lord hardened his heart. Man's, Pharaoh's responsibility, God says, still you harden your heart. God is rebuking Pharaoh because he has hardened his heart, even though the text says that God has hardened his heart. God is treating Pharaoh, and it's not pretend. He's not going through motions. Pharaoh really, truly is a morally responsible human agent in his hardening, and at the same time, it is God who has hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we're not to escape out of this text and say, well, God looked into the future and saw that Pharaoh was going to harden his own heart, so that's why God says he hardened his heart. That would not be the same as God hardening his heart. It just actively says that he hardened his heart, and that Pharaoh is responsible for the hardening heart. So what is a hardening? What is the hardened heart? The Bible seems to distinguish between a general hardening and a judgment hardening. A general hardening can be these something that we're all capable of, these episodic events where we know what the Scripture says, we harden our heart against it, and judgment hardening takes place when we're exposed to truth for long periods of time, but we remain resistant, we remain indifferent, disobedient, and there's a judgment hardening that takes place. But this general hardening is seen specifically in that a hardened heart is the exact opposite of a heart that fears God. That would be a specific definition. A heart that does not fear God is a hardened heart. These two things are always contrasted in the Scriptures. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 14, how blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. You fear God, it's going to go well for you. Harden your heart, you're going to fall into calamity, into a fool's destiny. Deuteronomy 15, 7 and 8, if there is a poor man, God instructs, if there's a poor man with you and one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land which the Lord God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, for you shall freely open your hand to him. So this is an example where, you know, we might be going about our day and there's an opportunity to serve someone. There's an act of obedience. We know what the Scripture says, but because we're busy or selfish or whatever it is, we momentarily, temporarily harden our heart to something that the Bible says we should be doing, and we harden it and we just kind of push it out of the way and we continue on. That would be sort of the general hardening that all God's people need to be aware of and need to be careful of, that we're not just hardening our heart and thinking and not thinking twice about it. But then there is this judgment hardening, and that is when a person is exposed to the truth over a period of time, and just from investigating the Scriptures this week, it's not necessarily even a super long period of time. A lot of times it is, but sometimes it's just a lot of revelation, a lot of exposure in a short period of time, and there's this resistance, and God bears the right to come in and judge that person for resisting his truth and completely harden his heart, completely, and I'm going to explain exactly what this, the mechanism of what it is, but completely deaden that person's senses to the things of God, hardens his conscience to any receptivity to God. Where we see this most vividly expressed is in the days of Isaiah with the children of Israel. By the time that Isaiah shows up, God has already been in the process of pouring out a judgment of hardening the Israelites' heart. For a couple hundred years, they have already been rejecting the prophets. They've already been resisting God. And so God judges them because they've hardened their hearts against the truth for so long. He judges them by completely making them blind, making them deaf. So by the time Isaiah shows up, God's already in the process of pouring out this judgment. And that's what God tells Isaiah. He says, Isaiah, your congregation is going to be a people who is under the judgment of hardening, and they're not going to listen to a thing you say. And we read that in Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 8 through 10. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Isaiah speaking, here am I, send me. And God said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Your job is to continue to preach the truth, which is not going to have a conversion or a softening effect, Isaiah, which I can't imagine how hard of a ministry that would be. I mean, that's the great joy of preaching or evangelism, is the hope that there's going to be softening and there's going to be fruit. But really, Isaiah's preaching of the gospel and preaching repentance is going to be the hand of God's judgment, because it's just going to further harden the people. Total coldness, total indifference. Is this the same as a hardened heart? I mean, he didn't specifically say hardened heart. He just said blind eyes and deaf ears. Is it the same as a hardened heart? I think it's just different terminology for the same thing. The reason I think that is because Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 17 specifically calls it a judgment of hardening. Isaiah 63:17, why, Lord? And this is Isaiah as a little frustrated. I'd be frustrated too. As the years are waning on and Israel's heart is so hardened against God, Isaiah is just frustrated. And he says, Isaiah 63:17, why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways? Now, there's a bit of cynicism in there. It's not God who makes anybody stray. We're told we, like sheep, have gone astray, right? So there's a bit of cynicism. Why are you making us do this? I mean, he's not speaking as he should. But then he says, and why do you harden our heart from fearing you? See, he realizes that Israel is under a state of hardening, and that hardening is the opposite of the fear of God. And he's acknowledging the fact, the same thing that he heard in the early part of Isaiah, that God has been hardening the children of Israel as punishment for years of resisting the truth of God. And he's recognizing this hardening. Why do you harden them from fearing you? Now, when Jesus shows up, and Jesus starts preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. A year and a half into his ministry, he's been preaching the truth, and he's being rejected. And then the Pharisees, the religious leaders, very early on are plotting out Jesus' death. They have no time for Jesus whatsoever. And so Jesus, at the halfway point of his ministry, he begins to pronounce woes on the major cities of Galilee. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, Capernaum, Bethsaida. He's pronouncing damnation upon them because you're resisting me. And at that point, there's this great shift in his teaching ministry where he stops teaching very clear truth and he starts shrouding everything in these confusing parables. And the disciples get a little frustrated. Why, Jesus, are you teaching in these strange parables now? Why don't you just speak plainly? And Jesus' answer is, in essence, because I'm shrouding the truth in cooperation with God's judgment of hardening their heart. God is presently judging not all the Jews, but probably many of the religious leaders, many people, especially those who committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and said Jesus was doing what he's doing through the power of Satan rather than the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm concealing truth for them in cooperation with the Father, who is hardening their hearts in judgment right now for rejecting so much truth. And that's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 13, verse 13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says... And then he links in the hardening judgment from Isaiah into his ministry, which says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. And he goes to make a solid connection to the judgment hardening upon Israel as what is exactly happening in his day, in Jesus' day. This is a judgment hardening because they are rejecting the truth, rejecting the message. We don't have the time to look at it, but we could go to John chapter 12, verses 37 through 40. Where this is Passion Week, he's days away from his crucifixion. And once again, he pronounces judgment. He recognizes this Isaiah-esque judgment by the hardening of the heart upon the religious leaders who were totally rejecting him. It's the same hardening, this solid linkage. So what exactly does God do when he hardens a person's heart in judgment? What exactly does this look like? Romans chapter 1 shows us this answer. So if you will, turn to Romans 1, because it's good for us to be able to have this answer to respond to people, because there's many misunderstandings that come out of this. But as I said before, and hopefully many of you know Romans 1 very well, but Romans 1 shows us how civilizations move through this cycle Homo Deus is kind of showing us what's around the corner in our particular situation. But very often, not always, very often what happens in civilizations is they are founded on the virtues of general revelation. There's a degree of recognition of a general creator God. There's an awareness of a conscience. There are virtues. You can even see this, as Plato in Plato's Republic, talking about the reality of justice. And then talking about the reality of self-sacrifice. And you can see these general revelation principles that they are recognizing and they are building a civilization on. But what happens to civilizations is that the longer they exist, the more they start to think about themselves. The more they think how superior they are and how less they need God and the more how great they are and the more they harden themselves. And so Romans is outlining this cyclical, violent cycle that takes place in many civilizations that results in a hardened heart, that results in the closing off of the conscience, that results in a dismissal of God, and that can result, as we are seeing, in thinking we can be the next evolutionary stage that we are gods. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 24, okay, so this is answering the question, what happens as cultures cycle through and get to this hardening? Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Skip ahead to verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And he goes on. Look at verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God. And he goes on. So this is God handing a people over to their hardened heart. This is God handing people over to their sin nature. So the key word that you cannot escape there is God gave them over. And giving someone over to their desires bears the idea that their depraved nature, the sinful nature, already has its own momentum, right? Our sin nature, apart from God's sovereign grace, is already on its own motivated to run as far and as fast away from God as possible. And that is proven every time we just kind of dismiss God, especially maybe you can think back before you were saved in your unbelief, those times where you most strongly dismiss the awareness of God automatically resulted in the deepest sin and running. Our sin nature already has a momentum, a passion, a drive to run away from God. So when God gives someone over, he's simply giving them into their own passions according to their sinful nature. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 says the Holy Spirit is called the restrainer. Why is the Holy Spirit called a restrainer or the restrainer? Because his job is to keep the human race from being as wicked as we could possibly be. As bad as the world is, imagine if the Holy Spirit stopped restraining sin for 5 seconds. You can see sometimes, I think, especially with incredibly wicked people in history, it's like the Spirit of God has taken his hand of restraining their sin nature, I would never say completely off, but pretty much off, and you can see quickly the depths of evil they are capable of. So the way the human nature is being described here is kind of like a dog on a leash pulling against the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the one restraining that evil. And so in order for God to harden a heart, all he has to do is tell the Holy Spirit, I want you to put 10 feet of slack into the leash of that person's depravity. And the Holy Spirit puts a little slack, and guess what we do? Guess where the momentum takes us? Further away from God. That is the trajectory, that is the movement of our own sin nature. When God sovereignly hardens a heart, we are not to think that, oh, if he hadn't done that, that person would have repented of their sins, of their own sort of nature, of their own free will, and they would have returned to God. No, we understand. That flies in the face of everything we know that the Bible teaches about the total inability of man to repent and produce faith in and of himself to trust and believe in God. Man cannot do that apart from the sovereign grace of God. He is dead in his trespasses and sins. He has no desire whatsoever for the things of God. We are to understand when God hardens a heart, he's simply giving a person over to the direction of the depraved nature that desires to go that way anyways. He's not introducing something into their nature that is foreign and they would have repented, they would have returned, but God hardened, so now they can't return. He's just giving them over to the direction they want to go in anyways. Is that what happened to Pharaoh is the question. Say, okay, that makes sense, but are you saying that's what happened to Pharaoh? I think it's very clear that's what happened to Pharaoh. If you were to look at Exodus chapter 4, 21, Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, this is where God clearly promises that he is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. We see examples, Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart and I will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land. So he's promised he's going to do this. But the interesting thing is, the first five plagues never say with those specific words, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In the first five plagues, all that it ever says is either Pharaoh hardened his heart or that his heart was hardened. It's just telling us it was in a state of hardness. We see that in chapter 7, verse 22, his heart was hardened. Chapter 8, verse 14, he hardened his heart. Chapter 8, verse 32, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Chapter 9, verse 7, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. But then all of a sudden we come to the sixth plague. And now for the first time in the sixth plague, there's this change of vocabulary. And now it's God who is hardening Pharaoh's heart. So we see in chapter 9, verse 12, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 10, verse 1, I have hardened his heart. Chapter 10, verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 11, verse 10, yet the Lord hardened. Chapter 14, verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And the only exception is chapter 9, verse 34, where it says he sinned again and hardened his heart, just to let us know that Pharaoh hasn't checked out. He's not a puppet. God's the puppeteer. He's still, of his own volition, hardening his heart. But the text is telling us from the sixth plague onward that God is hardening his heart. So why would God attribute the hardening of the first five plagues to Pharaoh and the hardening in the last five plagues to God? I think the answer is very clear. I think the answer is twofold. Number one, it shows Pharaoh's personal responsibility. We can never look at this text and say that Pharaoh was some sort of victim of God's predestined plan. He was sort of some puppet and God was the puppeteer. We are told in black and white that Pharaoh, in the first five plagues, received profuse revelation about the God of Abraham, didn't he? I mean, Pharaoh didn't know anything about the God of Abraham, or hardly anything about the God of Abraham. And then Moses shows up, and for the first five plagues, he is learning more about the God of the patriarchs than he's ever known before, and he rejects it every single time. Why does he reject it? Is God making him? No, that's the direction of his sin nature, is to resist the God of the Bible. That's what we do when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we are not objects of undeserved saving grace. He rejects it every single time. God determined not to give Pharaoh the grace that would soften his heart. But the second reason why in the last five plagues it tells us that God specifically repeatedly hardened Pharaoh's heart was the fact that God had decreed that he would harden his heart, and then God actively did harden his heart, shows us that God is absolutely sovereign over Pharaoh's heart. He's absolutely sovereign. God chose not to give Pharaoh the undeserved grace that he needed to soften his heart. And so he continued to harden his heart. He plug in Romans chapter 1. God gave Pharaoh over to his depraved nature, and he completely deadened his senses to reject any possibility that this might be the one true God and that he might need to admit his gods are false and surrender to God. Why didn't God give Pharaoh the grace to soften his heart? That's what he needed. Nobody deserves it. We're not talking about that we deserve it for a second. But why didn't God do this? We're told in several places, Exodus chapter 9, 16, but indeed for this reason I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout the whole earth. That's why he didn't give Pharaoh grace, because he let Pharaoh succumb to his own depraved nature, which ultimately winds up in judgment so that God can magnify his honor and glory. Exodus chapter 10, 1 and 2, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servant, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, so that they may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. That's why Pharaoh got no grace, so God can demonstrate his power over the Egyptian deities and over Pharaoh himself. This is so important. Pharaoh willfully chose to reject the revelation of God because God had previously determined not to give him the only thing that would have softened his heart, which is grace. Or it's another way of saying God had determined to put more slack in the reins of the restraining power of the Holy Spirit and give Pharaoh increasingly perpetually over to his own sin nature. Because God did that, then Pharaoh continued to harden his heart. But it was God ordaining it and God doing it. God was standing sovereignly behind it. Pharaoh's responsible and God is sovereign. And Pharaoh isn't the only one. We're almost done here. Pharaoh is not the only one that God hardened in the scripture. You remember when the children of Israel going into the promised land with the Canaanites, God hardens the heart of the kings of Canaan so that they don't say, oh, come on in, children of Israel, or so that they don't run for the hills. They stay and fight. They say, we can take this. We can defy the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in so doing, when God hardens their heart, they die by the sword because God has destined them for judgment. Why? There was child sacrifice in Canaan. There was all kinds of wickedness. This was the time of their judgment. But Joshua chapter 11, verse 20 tells us why he hardened the kings of Canaan. It says, Joshua waged war a long time with all the kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. God hardens the heart of Sion in Deuteronomy 2:30, but Sion, king of Heshbon, was not willing for Israel to pass through his land, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. So why does God do this? Why does he harden some? Why does he soften some? It all comes back to the same answer: for his honor and for his glory. And we need to understand that God's free will is supreme, right? All the talk is about man's free will. Wait a second. What about God's freedom to magnify himself through hardening and judgment or softening and salvation? We always think in the track of salvation, obviously, because that's what we're so grateful for. That's what we proclaim to the nations. We want people to be saved. But God is also magnified through hardening and through damnation. His honor is also displayed there, and his sovereignty encompasses both. And if we don't realize that his absolute sovereignty encompasses both, his honor is involved both in hell and in heaven, then we are really only worshiping half of God. We need to worship the whole God. And sometimes it means just standing back and saying, that's intimidating, that is awesome, I don't understand all of it, but such is the nature of a great and glorious God. And in Romans chapter 9, and either next week, we have baptisms next week, but maybe the week after that, Romans chapter 9, which I know some of you were just waiting for me to go to Romans chapter 9, which means you're good Bible students, but it ties in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart to the question of salvation. And so we're going to look specifically at what Pharaoh's hardened heart has to do with the issue of salvation. And when I do preach on that, I want to also answer some specific questions that a lot of us have about the nature of God's sovereignty in salvation. But let me end with this verse. We don't want to block out the sober responsibility that man has to repent from his hardened heart. And we don't want to clip the wings of God's sovereignty and make him some kind of weakling who's just on the sideline hoping people make the right decision. We want to understand man's responsible, God's absolutely sovereign. We don't understand how it intersects or how it works. Romans 1 gives us a better window into the cooperation that there, but it's ultimately a mystery. But what does the Word of God say? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, he again fixes a certain day, saying, today, through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So I wonder if there are some who are here this morning who know you are in a season of softening, where the gospel, the cross of Christ, an attentiveness and awareness to God is just, it's on your senses, it's on your heart. You can almost feel the pressure of God hunting you down. And I would say, when you're in that season of softening, jump on it. Run to God. Call out to him, because we know those seasons don't always last. And when we just say, yeah, I think I'm more aware of God, and we just kind of wait for something to happen, but we never repent and we never surrender our life to God, then we move out of that season. And the horrific idea is that if we move into a hardening, a divine judgment, because here we are exposed to the truth. And if you're here this morning, you say, you know, I feel pretty hardened. I feel totally bored and insensitive to the things of God, to the gospel. It doesn't move me whatsoever. Well, my prayer this week, as I've been preparing this, is just that thought would terrify you. How can we be unmoved by the absolute greatness of God, by the sacrifice of God upon the cross for sinners like us when he had no obligation to do that whatsoever? How can we be unmoved by that? If we sense that we're unmoved by it, may the fear of that, I don't want to be under the hardening of God. There's only one response, right? Is to call out to God for salvation. God, I don't want to be placed in the hardened category. I don't want to be like Pharaoh. God, stir my soul. Give me a spirit of repentance. Grant me the faith. Don't leave me. You cry out like a child to him, knowing that he's the only one who can save. And the Bible says every time God rescues. And the glory of that is whether we're experiencing softening or we know we're hardened, if we repent and we run to Christ and we find that salvation, we're in the kingdom, we look back, and then we realize, oh, it was all sovereign grace that brought me here, right? I wouldn't have done it. The fact that I'm here means that God overrode my depraved nature, granted me sovereign grace, breathed life into me, and had mercy on me outside of anything that I was capable of ever doing. And then salvation just becomes much richer than we ever imagined when we know salvation belongs to God from beginning to end. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for these deep truths, Lord, that certainly tell us that we don't make a God according to our imagination. That the writers of Scripture have certainly not made a God according to their image, Lord. We are humbled and speechless under these truths. And it leads us to understand that, Lord, you own salvation from beginning to end. And so I pray for those who are here this morning, Lord, who do indeed have hard hearts, whether they know it or they're self-deceived, Lord. Your Spirit can penetrate the deepest walls, the hearts that are so shut down under the strain and difficulties and disappointments of life. Your Spirit can shine light. Paul was one such person, so hardened against the gospel, so dead set against the truth. But in that gracious moment, you saved him, Lord. Would you do that even today? Lord, cause us to walk in faithfulness. May we just be aware of a heart that so quickly shuts down, so quickly hardens itself to just the little verses and the little truths that we know. May we just be very sensitive, aware people walking in the fear of you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.